Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John, oh no, to Luke, Luke 11. I'm very grateful that when I leave that we have men in this fellowship that love the Lord and love His Word and have been gifted to teach, so that right out of our fellowship, the Lord raises up teachers that we can continue right in the vein that we were in. And I'm thankful for those who ministered here while I was gone. Now, we are actually in a series on 1 John. But in John, there are some very pointed passages on prayer in that context. And so we have had three messages on prayer. And before I go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, I want to bring one more message on prayer, and it's found in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 and say a few things, and then I want to get into what the King James calls the parable of the importunate friend. And out of that this morning, I want to give you some basic doctrinal principles that flow from that parable. Luke 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying, that means the Lord was praying, in a certain place, which that statement is a characteristic of our Lord in prayer. I don't know that it's ever recorded that he prayed publicly. He blessed the food at the Lord's table. He may have prayed publicly there. I don't know that it's ever recorded he prayed publicly, except maybe when he instituted the Lord's table. The characteristic of him in prayer is privacy in prayer. And we have a number of times where he set himself apart to pray. And he was praying apart from the disciples. And they waited till he got through. When he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now that request is significant. He did not ask him to teach him how to pray. He asked him for some instruction relative to prayer. Teach us to pray, not how to pray. They're not talking about specifics so much as they are the whole attitude in prayer. So they said, Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So our Lord says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. In other words, you inaugurate your prayer by a consciousness of your relationship to God as your heavenly Father. So one of the basic attitudes in prayer is the attitude of our Father-Son relationship with God. This stimulates us in prayer. This gives us confidence in prayer. In Galatians 6:4, the Apostle Paul says that this kind of attitude is almost a natural result of regeneration. God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Hebrew or Aramaic for Father, we cry, Abba, Pater. Pater, Father, Abba, Father. We cry, Father, Father. In other words, it is very characteristic of a believer to call on God as Father. Now, the rest of that little paragraph through verse 4, you know the words of that. I want to go on to the parable that's found in verse 5. Okay. Now, a parable is an illustration, right? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Whenever you interpret a parable, then you want to make sure you understand the earthly story first before you start interpreting or applying, interpreting the heavenly meaning and then applying it to your daily life. So he's going to give them a parable then that illustrates this attitude of prayer. All right? And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend? Now, the word for friend there is the word philon. Philon, he's really supposed to be a friend. It's kind of a problem with the way the thing develops. Philon, which is a friend, which means a rapport friend. I mean, you know, it isn't like you had a... You know, I have a friend at work. Sometimes you use that expression. I have a friend at work. But what it means is you talk with this guy once in a while. Maybe a little more than you talk to others. But this is much more than that. This is a friend that you really interact with. You talk openly to him. You have that kind of friend. Which of you that shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine is in his journeying, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before me. So the earthly story up to this point then is about a visitor that comes to your house at midnight, and he's hungry, he's been on the road. And you don't have anything in the house to eat, but you say to this one that's come to visit you, I guess they used to do this, I don't know if anybody does this anymore or not. No, drop in on you. And say, well, I'll go over to the neighbors. They're good friends of mine, and I'll get something to eat. So you go over and you knock. It happens to be midnight. You knock on the door. Now, nowadays, they're still watching television, but back then, they used to be sleeping. So there they are watching television, and you say, somebody came in from out of state, and we were hungry, don't have anything to eat. And they say, don't bother me, I'm watching television. Don't you know the Late Late Show is on? Okay. Verse 7. And he from within shall answer and say, don't bother me. My door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you anything. We're all in bed. I don't want to get it. Don't bother me, is the idea. Okay. I say unto you, though he will not rise up and give him because being a friend. In other words, even though he, on the basis of being his friend he won't rise up, yet he will rise up because of his importunity and will give as many as he needs. Now that's the earthly story, and in order to understand that, you have to understand the word importunity in verse 8. Importunity. Now, importunity is a Greek word that looks like this, anidion, anidion, A-N-A-I-D-E-I-N-O-N. Now, anidion comes from, it's a shortened form of two words in Greek that literally mean shamelessness. Shamelessness. And it comes to mean persistent troublesomeness. Persistent troublesomeness. Now, the word importunity has a Latin stem and not a Greek stem. And the Latin stem, importunatus, means the same thing as this. See? And we miss it by utilizing the Latin stem. It means troublesome. It means this guy is bugging me so much, I got to get rid of him, and the only way to get rid of him is to give him his request. Now, because he's bugging me and because he's so persistent, I'm going to rise up and give him his request. Now, that parable is given in a context of prayer. Okay, that's the earthly story. Now, following that, is the application. Our Lord makes the application in verses 9 and 10. So see what you have verse 1, you have a request on prayer attitude. Okay, in verse 2, our Lord says, pray our Father, and so on. Then in verses 5 through 8, verses 5 through 8, we have the parable, or a parabolic illustration. Okay? And then in verses 9 through 13, we have the application. Now, one of the applications he gives in verses 9 and 10. And in those, every verb except one is a present actionsart, a durative actionsart. I say unto you, he's now going to apply the parable, ask. And with the actionsart, it would be, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, seek, knock. These are all present durative actions. Right? Now, what would be another word for this? The word we just used. But, pardon? Persistent or importunity, right? In other words, it looks like he's saying, be persistent. And he is. Right? Because he uses that durative type wording. He is saying, be persistent. Now, the normal interpretation of the parable is that that God sort of follows the squeaky wheel. Now, they don't say it this way, but this is in essence what they say. That God sort of follows the squeaky wheel type situation with believers. The one who squeaks the loudest gets the most oil. In fact, I have a commentary on the parables, and this is what the main teaching is in one of those commentaries on the parables. Quote, this parable admirably illustrates the power of importunity by showing how it can gain its end even at the most uncompromising situation. Now, my insistence is that all of that kind of interpretation is totally wrong and is very, very, very misleading. Because, number one, God isn't the kind of friend who says, in order to get rid of you, I'm going to answer your prayer. It's no trouble for God to answer prayer. It isn't a bother at all. In fact, he kind of enjoys it. And the whole key to this parable is to understand that this is a parable of contrast. That instead of God being like the friend who was in bed at midnight, he is not like him at all. He is just the opposite. It is a parable of contrast. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the parable. Now, that's not strange. And we're going to see that in the application when we get to verses 11 through 13. That's not strange that it's a parable of contrast, because there's another one of contrast. So that this parable, Luke 11, 1 through 13, should always be studied with Luke 18, verses 1 through, 1 through 8. And both of these are parables of contrast. They are parables of contrast relative to prayer. Will you look at that parable, please? Luke 18, verse 1. And he, meaning our Lord, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men, wrong translation, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. If you're looking at an linear linear, which I hope you are, we now have 40, how many interlinears we have? 40, I think. If you're looking at an interlinear, you have accusative of general reference. It is not that men ought always to pray, but that they ought always to pray. They ought always to pray. And the they there is kind of clouded if you understand Greek, because it's in a genitive case, autous, A-O-U-T-O-U-S, and being the subject of a verbal, you would think it'd be nominative case, but it's what is called the accusative of general reference. I don't know why they call it that. Could have got a better name. They could have called it the subject accusative. It is a subject accusative. Meaning that this, to pray, is an infinitive, and subject of the infinitive is they, not men. It's they, it's the disciples. Disciples, believers, ought always to pray. Now that's another way of saying what? Be persistent. Be importunate in prayer. See? Keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. So he spoke a parable to this end with the purpose of encouraging men always to pray. Now, I used to think when I was a little boy that everybody's praying. And everybody's asking God for all these things. And I have to think, boy, God must really get tired. And so to be a nice guy before God, to show him how smart I was, in my prayers I used to say, now God, I know you're awful busy, and you're probably tired answering all these prayers. So, if you're too tired to answer mine. And I really did, this is honest. I wasn't trying to be funny. I was trying to be a good guy before God. He kind of probably made him laugh a little up in heaven. But I'd say, if you're too tired, you can put mine last. It was, I was real humble. I was trying to be humble too at the same time. Well, what kind of encouragement to pray is that? That's no encouragement to pray. If God's just sort of got to sort of take turns till he gets around to everybody, and by then he's all wore out, It's like when you're about 45 years old and you've got about 3 teenagers in the family. By the time 9 o'clock comes and the requests are still coming in, you say, forget it. Hold it off till tomorrow. Well, he is encouraging in both of these parables importunity in prayer. Now, the specifics of what that means we'll get to. But he's doing it by contrast. So he says, verse 2, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. If the feared not God probably means he's a Roman. Neither regarded man probably meant he was a pretty good judge. Well, maybe. We have a name for those kind of men. They're usually pretty good leaders. And there was a widow in that city, and the same came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, it's interesting the way that's expressed. She came to him saying, the verbal saying is a present active infinitive participle. This is 18:3. She came to him saying, and saying is present active, I didn't write it down, laguntes or something like that? Lagusa. Lagusa. Feminine. L-E-G-O-U-S-A. Which means she kept on saying. she began to nag. She kept on nagging. Well, sometimes that gets things done. I mean, kind of a last resort. A lot of mental attitude sinning goes on while the job's getting done. But she kept on saying to this guy, avenge. Now, the avenge is an aorist. Avenge. This is an aorist imperative, aorist active imperative. Aorist meant, do it right now. Sounds like a request from a stately woman. Do it right now, imperative, do it right now. The aorist is do it right now. The imperative is do it right now. And the legusa is she kept on saying, do it right now. It isn't done yet. Good night. When are you going to get this done? You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Avenge me of mine adversary. Now, she was probably right. This person probably had done her wrong. But the judge, it says he would not do it for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, I don't regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me. By the way, for those of you who are in second year Greek, there is a infinitive of purpose. Diata plus the infinitive equals purpose. And hence translated, because. Because she keeps on troubling. Because she keeps on troubling me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me. In other words, he answered her request because he was selfish. She was wearing him down. And he's finally saying, good night. The easiest way to solve this problem is to paint the kitchen door instead of having to listen. It isn't done yet. Get it done. Why don't you do it today? Why don't you do it on your day off? See? So out of selfishness, in order to shut her up, he painted the kitchen door, or he avenged her, or whatever the problem was. Now, wait a minute. Is that the way God answers prayer? You know better. You know God isn't that way, you know? God is a father of son. It doesn't matter what your request is, you come to him. He's not too busy to care for you. These are both parables by contrast, and both of them are relative to prayer. And what Luke is actually saying is, what Jesus is actually saying, I guess I should say, is that God isn't like this at all. He's not like these people with human viewpoint when it comes to prayer. And so, in verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjudged saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find not faith, but will he find the faith on the earth? The kind of personal faith that expresses itself in prayer. There are a lot of implications to that passage relative to Israel and the tribulation and so on, but I don't want to go into those. I want to talk about this problem of importunity and what it actually means. Okay? Now, the best way I know how to get this done is to give you some doctrinal points relative to this passage in prayer. All right? I have eight doctrinal points relative to prayer based upon Luke 11, 1, verse 1, and verse 5 through 13, and also chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, in our discussions of prayer, we've had three preceding this. We are not seeking to give an exhaustive study of prayer. We're trying to pick out certain aspects of prayer that we feel will be very helpful to our fellowship at this time. And so this is in no way, nor are the others, an attempt to exhaust this subject of prayer. Okay, point one. We are to pray persistently. Now that's, you have those verbals, you see. Ask, seek, knock. When I used to think on the level, well, we used to think it was so clever to see that this little three first letters spelled ask. That was something real clever to share with everybody. Well, it's nice that believers put up with you even when you do those kind of things. We are to pray persistently. These are all present linear verbs. Because God is our Father. We are sons. Okay, that's 11, verse 1. Point 2. I might say something to those of you who are unbelievers. You may have a lot of rationale why you think God owes you something. And you may even at times pray. I remember speaking in a high school. This thing is so vivid with me, I can't forget it. Spoke in George Washington High School last year, to a class on what the Bible had to say about the occult. And after the class, there was a young boy who stayed after and sort of stayed in the back. There were a lot of kids that gathered around and wanted to ask questions. I was there for half an hour. This boy didn't get involved. He stayed behind. He was waiting to see me privately. So I spoke to him and shook his hand. And he says, I don't know if I believe in God or not. And he says, I didn't say anything. He just wanted to talk, and so he talked. And he just kept on talking. And he says, but sometimes I pray. I pray to God. He says, when I'm scared or when I'm in trouble, he says, I pray to God. And I said, that's good. I says, tell me, what's your God like? And his face could have hit the floor. His lower chin dropped and his eyes got watery and he got that look on his face like he didn't know anything, and he didn't. And he said, I don't know. I don't know what he's like. And I said, well, I sure like to talk to you. I sure like to talk to you what he's like. I can't do it here, but I want to talk to you. And I gave him my card. I've never seen him. Wish I could follow it up and tell you how wonderful it was to lead him to Christ. Didn't happen. I want to tell you something. If you're an unbeliever, God doesn't owe you anything. Nothing. And until you get to the place where you start praying about some understanding about Jesus Christ and who and what he is and what he can do for you and what God sent him for, you won't have much answer to your prayer. You may think you have, but you won't. It's on the Father-Son relationship that we address the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ is not a shibboleth, or some little axiomatic thing that we tack on the prayer. It's where the power and the authority is. And it's because we are identified with Him and His name and everything that that name means that God identifies with us personally. In the detail, mundane, nitty-gritty of life, He identifies with us totally. Number two, the object of prayer. Now, we've learned this before, but I have to repeat it here. The object of prayer is the glory of the Father. The object of prayer is the glory of the Father. John 14:13. Now, we have to mention this because, you see, some people make prayer sort of a glorified shopping list. They call on the red cap upstairs to sort of, you know, hustle to it now and get these things for me. Here's the list. The object of prayer is glory of the Father. Hence, though we are, now I don't know if are, though we may, maybe is a better word, though we may ask for things, and our Lord encouraged us to ask for things, give us day by day our daily bread, fill the deep freeze for a month ahead if you can, so on. They didn't have deep freezes then. If they'd have had deep freezes, he'd say, pray to fill the deep freeze. A few days in advance. You're all right. Now I'm praying for a deep freeze. Mine broke down. Cost more to fix it now than I paid for it 10 years ago. Unbelievable. I have to throw away a deep freeze because the unit's out. The freezing unit is out. The freezing unit now costs more than the deep freeze cost 10 years ago. And the repairman says, don't fix it, throw it away. This is Monte Grosso. Though we may ask for things, we are not to browbeat God. You know, again and again and again and again and again. Prayer is not making known our heavenly shopping list. Okay, now point three. See, importunity in prayer, that's what it means to some people. You know, harangue, 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 beat, beat, beat. Pray, 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 pray through, pray through. Hang on, let go, hang on, let go. You ever been in one of those prayer meetings? Drive you crazy. Enough to drive God crazy. If he wasn't omniscient, he would. Go bad, he listened to that. Well, he doesn't listen. Point three. These parables on prayer are in contrast with God. In other words, the friend in the one and the judge in the other. The friend and the judge are unlike God. Okay. Point four. Now we get to what importunity really means. Importunity or persistence in prayer, importunity in prayer, for you boys and girls that don't like these kind of words, persistence. You got to learn a few extra words. They come in handy sometimes. It just seems that's the way we have to communicate with people. It's just one of those things, you know. Importunity in prayer means quickness to pray. Means quickness to pray. Importunity in prayer does not necessarily mean, not necessarily, persistence for the same thing. In other words, not an endless harangue over some specific item that you feel is so necessary for your life. Now, at various times in our lives, we always have some specific thing that we think will, you know, sort of make it all the more rosier. We may be right or we may be wrong. We've already been through how God has the options in answering that. But in the parable on Luke 11, and will you turn back there, in a further extension of the application, our Lord tells us how God does answer the prayer. In verse 11, continuing with the application, and remember these are the words of the Lord now flowing right out of the prayer. In fact, I'll start with verse 9 to remind us of that. And I say, Jesus says, unto you, his disciples, ask, keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that keeps asking, keeps receiving. And everyone that keeps seeking, keeps finding. And everyone that keeps knocking, keeps finding the door opening. Now, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Daddy, give me a piece of bread. Here's a stone, son. Chew on that. Cut your teeth a little bit first before you try bread. They don't even do that in... what's that cartoon? Stonesville? What? Flintstones don't even do that. That's right. Now, what does that mean? If somebody asked you for a piece of bread and you gave them a stone, the stone wouldn't hurt them. Unless they ate it. And of course, they wouldn't eat it because they couldn't chew it up. But a stone wouldn't hurt them, but it'd be useless to them. So, when you make a request to the Father, he never gives you something useless. Now, watch the further adumbration of this, or application of this parable. If he ask a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Will a father, if his son says, give me an egg to eat, will his father give him something that will harm him? He will neither give him something that will be useless, nor will he give him something that will harm him. Even a human father will do that. So is the heavenly Father. Now you get a comparison now. Now you're in the comparison with the Father, not a contrast. Verses 5 through 8 was a contrast. This is a comparison. When you ask God for something, when you make requests, he will neither give you something useless, nor will he give you something that will harm you. Point 5. God will not answer your request for something good. Now, in the parable, or in the application, the something good was bread or an egg or fish. Nice, succulent brook trout. 8 inches long, nice and fat. God will not answer your request for something good by giving you something, one, useless, a rock, or two, harmful, a serpent. I remember when I was 3 years old, a long time ago. I don't even have a note on this one. I really remember this one. I lived in a place, three-story house. We lived on the second floor, and it had an old iron fire escape. Lattice-type ironwork, all rusty and everything. It was a fire escape, anyhow, and there was a door out to it. You know, if you had fire in the house, well, you could go outside and go down the fire escape. Anyhow, my father had a gold chain. He had a pocket watch with a gold chain. And on that gold chain, he had a little pocket knife. And it had a little ivory handle on it. Man, that pocket knife was attractive to me. And the more I looked at that pocket knife, the more that pocket knife, I almost become obsessed. So I said, "Hey, Dad." Well, you know, I was 3 years old. Something like that. I said, "Hey, Dad, I sure like your pocket knife. The one on that chain, Dad. The one that the watch is on, Dad. Man, that's a nice pocket knife. Daddy, give me the pocket knife." "No, I won't give you the pocket knife. First thing you'll do with a pocket knife is go out and cut your finger." "Oh, Dad, I won't cut my finger. Give me the pocket knife, Dad. Give me the pocket knife, Dad." "Oh, come on, Dad. How about the pocket knife?" And every time I saw it, I wanted it worse. So finally one day, I just took it. I actually stole the pocket knife. And the first day, I ran out on that fire escape. And I remember opening up the pocket knife and I cut my finger. And I wasn't sophisticated enough. I wasn't four. I was only three. To cover it up, you know. And I went running. "Oh, I cut my finger." "How'd you cut your finger?" "Cut it with Dad's pocket knife." Now, my father was wiser and more experienced, wiser and so on, than I did. And he knew not to answer my... He knew to answer my request for the pocket knife. He answered with a flat no. Because it would hurt me for me to have that request. Now, God, we've been through the options that God has in answering the specific request and the basic desire from which the request emanated. Behind every specific request in prayer, there is a basic desire that produces the request. If you're hungry and your stomach is gnawing for food, you're going to say, "God, give me some food." Because you believe that food will satisfy your physical hunger, and you're probably right. Now, it's like that in all aspects of life. Sometimes you're asking for that Yamaha guitar, 12-string guitar, because you think it'll bring you greater happiness or more fulfillment, or the Triumph motorcycle, XL2500, or whatever it is. Or maybe you're up to the airplane class now. "Oh, God, give me that Learjet." She's going to school in California, and I'm going to Princeton. I don't know where you are along the line. If you're that stage, I'm great. I'm glad. I don't know what it is. God won't give you what's useless. When you ask for something good, he's not going to give you something useless, nor is he going to give you something harmful. Which means, then, that you may not have the specific request at the time that you think you should have it. Okay. How does he answer our request? Verse 13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And that asking is present linear. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that keep on asking him? Now, before I deal with that business of the Holy Spirit and the asking, let me just tell you what this statement positively is saying. Then I'll tell you what it isn't saying. This is now verse 13. God always answers our request I broke my pocket watch over the holidays. Now I will forget to remember the time. God always answers our requests out of his infinite wisdom and love. Luke 11:13. Now, Matthew gives the same rendering. Don't have time to look at it. Matthew tells you about the same incident, only in the place of the words Holy Spirit, he says, "How much more shall your Father give good things to them who keep on asking him?" God always gives good things to the ones asking him, who keep on praying, who keep on asking him. He always answers our prayers for our good, and thank God it's that way. Why, if God gave us some of the things we asked, we'd make the biggest fools out of ourselves that you ever saw. It would turn out for our bad. But he's not going to do that. He is much, much too wise. Now, the last clause of verse 13 has given some rise to interpretation and question about the Father giving the Holy Spirit to them who ask. And some people have used this verse to indicate that we should ask God for the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think that's true, because the disciples, you never find the disciples ever asking for the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit by asking for him. However, by asking, you can get some discernment from the Holy Spirit. So there have been several ways that this passage, people have tried to handle this passage. Some people say it's a dispensational passage, that this was before the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit and so on. So they got the Holy Spirit by asking. Well, I don't think that's so. Whenever the Holy Spirit had a job for somebody to do, he came upon that person to do the job in the Old Testament times. It was by his sovereign choice, not by the individual. He didn't come on them because they asked him to come on them. I don't think that's precisely the meaning. I think the meaning is that for those people who are attentive in prayer, that God gives them discernment over God's answer to the prayer. Maybe God doesn't answer the prayer specifically like you wanted. You asked for the Honda mountain climbing cycle with an extra seat on the back for someone you could take along, and you didn't get it. But God, as you keep on looking to him, he keeps on giving you some discernment about that as to why he didn't do it in terms of your particular circumstance and your growth, your maturation in Christ, and these kind of things. So I kind of think that it means that for those who keep on asking, God keeps on giving good things, and some of these good things include Holy Spirit discernment. Okay, point 7. Now we tie this doctrine in with other doctrines of the New Testament. Believers are to pray always. To be importunate, to be persistent in prayer. And this ties in with 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6. Listen to Philippians 4:6. Merriam translation. Be anxious, not even in one little thing. Don't be anxious in the least little thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication. Prayer is asking, supplication is specific request. Make your request made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes or surpasses all understanding shall garrison or keep or guard your hearts and your minds, your frame of reference, your mind, your mentality. It'll guard it in Christ Jesus. Now that says everything. Pray in everything. Now, when you're a babe in Christ, you're going to ask God for some things that an adult in Christ would not ask God for. That's okay. Just go ahead on that. Pray out of your frame of reference. Don't try to mimic somebody else in prayer. Ridiculous. It's the funniest thing about pastors, young pastors too. They have observed that certain pastors have a ministerial tone when they pray. There's a certain aura about prayer. Their voice changes. Their attitudes change. Their vocabulary changes. Thee and thou. They have certain little shibboleths. And then they expect little sort of sounds to come from the audience. Because they're on this sort of... And so then they try to mimic that. Pray out of your frame of reference. It doesn't matter if you ask God for the wrong thing. He's smart enough to know how to handle it. For you to act like you don't want something when you do want it, that's ridiculous. So maybe you want something that's not in the will of God. You think you're going to first base when you say to God, "Well, God, I don't want this thing." You really don't. Down inside, you want it so bad you're just about to die. Now, it'd be much more intelligent to say to God, "God, I want this thing so bad, I'm sick. It's in violation of your will and your word. You know all about it. Now, God, you've got to help me in this thing somehow." Wouldn't that be intelligent to just be honest? Instead of trying to mimic somebody? Now, you should pray out of your frame of reference. And a younger child asks for different things than an older child. Apostle Paul has beautiful prayers, and I love to analyze his prayers. And they are something else, I'll tell you. And they give me a lot of leadership and a lot of guiding in my life as to prayer. And they're helpful. But I still have to pray out of my frame of reference to be honest before the Lord. All right. Point eight and the last point. This is a whole other sermon. I don't know how to handle it. Okay. Do not let these blanks interfere with your prayer life. After the believer gets a little bit educated from the Lord, he finds out the greatness of God. Number two, he finds out that God is omniscient. Then he begins to rationalize. Well, if God already knows about my need, why do I have to tell him I have the need? In the Matthew account, our Lord is giving instruction on prayer, and he says to the disciples, don't pray like those Pharisees do, repeating the same phrases over and over again, for our Father knows what you need before you even express it. Therefore, pray this way. And you read that and say, well, if he already knows I have the need, then why does he tell me to pray? He tells you to pray because prayer is a good exercise for you. That's why. That's good enough. Now do what he says. The doctor says to take this kind of prescription and apply it in your life, then do what the doctor says. Some people come on these things and it stops their prayer life. And they think they're spiritual because they don't pray. The sovereignty of God. I don't know how a guy can get through a Reformed school. Now, I don't mean a Reformed seminary and pray. So browbeaten with the sovereignty of God. Not that it's not a good doctrine. It is. It has to be properly understood. It's a great doctrine. It's a true doctrine. Because some people find out that God is sovereign, they quit praying. Problem of natural law. Cause and effect. They don't pray. Well, that one was the way it was in the Bible. Elijah prayed natural law, and he stopped natural law. God stopped the natural law because God is the author of natural law. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. When he prayed that it would rain, it rained. And took a long time in between. In other words, the more sophisticated you get in the knowledge of God, don't let those things interfere with your prayer life. I want to tell you, God is capable of interfering with natural law. whenever he wants to. Whenever he can be glorified in the name of God can be glorified, he can interfere with natural law. You bet your boots. Somebody asked me one time, do you believe that if a crook or somebody was holding you up and they had a gun on you and they told you to do something, this or that, that you wouldn't do, that if they pulled the trigger, that God could save you? You know what happens when you pull a trigger, don't you? Well, if it's loaded. In the first place, they'd have to pull the trigger before I pulled mine. What happens when a trigger... Here is a gun. Here's the trigger. All right? Now, the trigger really releases a spring-loaded hammer. Sometimes it cocks the hammer. Sometimes it depends on the type of action it is. And this hammer has a pin on it. And that pin is called a firing pin. And that pin goes into a slot that is part of the action of the revolver or the pistol. And inside that slot, inside that chamber, is a bullet. Now, a bullet is made up of three parts. There's a bullet. This is the shell, and the shell houses the ammunition. And more properly, this is the bullet out here. This is the projectile. And this little dilly bob right here is the firing cad. Now, that's in a center fire bullet. Now, some bullets are rim fire. They're more dangerous. 22 bullets are all rim fire. Consequently, if you drop a 22 on the rim, it can go off. Now, higher volatile ammunition, they put the firing cap in the center to make it more a little protective. Okay. Now, within this firing cap, there is a primer. And that primer is very explosive. And when this trigger is pulled, this firing pin hits that center of that shell, and that primer explodes. I asked the greatest authority around here what was in that primer. That's Mr. Byers. And he said they used to use a mercury-type compound in there, but they don't use that anymore. He said he didn't know what it was. But anyhow, it's very volatile. It explodes. And the minute it explodes, it sets off the powder in the shell, and then the powder explodes, and this forces then the bullet to follow the chamber inside the barrel. Now, the barrel is chambered. It has a groove in it, a spiral groove inside like this, and that's called the rifling. And that bullet goes down that rifling and begins to spin this way. And that spinning is what holds it online. It goes like that, and it's spinning. And it holds it online. Now, here's a crook. He got his gun on you. And he pulls the trigger. And the firing pin hits the primer. And the primer explodes. And the powder in the shell explodes. And the bullet leaves the shell and begins to go down through the rifling of the barrel. And it's coming out the end of the barrel at so much feet per second. Do you believe that God could intervene in that process and save your life? Absolutely. He could intervene with natural. He could blow that barrel to bits so that the shell would blow to bits, the bullet would blow to bits. He could cause a misfire. He could cause it to jam. He could protect my life. Now, in that case, I would not pray one of these normally long public prayers. Even though I would be following the injunction to pray without ceasing. So easy to be mature somewhat in Christ and grown up and understand some of the great doctrines of God and have our prayer life interfered with. This parable is given to correct that. It's to teach importunity, be instant in prayer, but not necessarily over browbeating God for the same item that you didn't get. That's what it teaches. Next Sunday morning, we'll start with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Shall we pray?